Praise God for that song. This is currently my favorite. It's a list that changes week to week, but that line, our sins they are many, his mercy is more. I think I'll always remember when I first heard that song, and it's a pleasure to sing with you all as a church as we proclaim that truth. And it's also a pleasure to stand before you to preach this morning. Take that seriously, and earlier in the week, I had planned to spend some time reading through a variety of commentaries, and so I decided to go to one of my favorite coffee shops, and normally I get the cheapest thing on the menu, but just after Christmas, happened to get a gift card to this coffee shop. Someone had splurged, and I got something pretty special, and ordered it. Then I watched them begin to prepare my special drink. And then I watch them forget about my special drink. And so I'm just kind of like sitting there, and I see my coffee partially brewed. Just kind of sitting over there, and I was patient, and I just kind of observed for a little bit. I knew they'd fix it, but they were more distracted by the music, trying to fix it, find the right songs. And so anyway, seconds went by. No, minutes went by. It probably seemed like hours when we're talking about coffee. And still, no activity with my coffee. And then I saw one of the baristas, they walked by, they noticed, and you could see it in their eyes, they had forgotten about my drink. And so they quickly worked on my drink, and then they called me over, and they apologized. They said, "We're so sorry, give me a coupon for a free drink." And they said, "This won't happen again, we apologize. If it's not hot enough, let us know." And at that moment, I told them, "Oh, I do not mind waiting." Which is not true at all about me. My family will tell you that. But the reason I did not mind waiting at all is when they said, "If it's not hot at all, not hot enough, let us know." I realized I just scored a free drink and a sermon introduction. Because there is nothing worse than lukewarm coffee. When you drink that, boy, you want to quickly spit that out of your mouth. Hot coffee, and even for others, cold coffee, is a wonderful way to drink coffee, and praise God for that. But no one boasts of warm brewed coffee. No one boasts of we serve the most lukewarm coffee in the city. You know, no one talks about that because we like our drinks either hot or cold. But I can think of very few categories where our preference is lukewarm. I love hot coffee. I love cold lemonade. But lukewarm for either of those, that's disgusting. And you've probably found yourself accidentally drinking something disgusting, and you quickly want to spit that out. And this morning, we're going to look at Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, and we're going to read of something that the Lord Jesus Christ finds disgusting. So disgusting that he wants to spit it out of his mouth. And what is disgusting to him is a lukewarm church. And that lukewarm church that we will read about is the church at Laodicea. It's so distasteful to him, he wants to spit it out of his mouth. And we read about it in the beginning in verse 14. Let me pray, and then we will prepare to hear from God's word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that we can gather together this morning to hear from your word, to sing. What a special privilege that even is for a church family to be able to sing together. There's certain things we can do as individuals, and they're meaningful, but when we gather as a body and affirm together truths, as we proclaim them in song, as we communicate our and are reminded of our dependence on you, as we pray together, what a privilege that is for us as believers, and what a healthy and important reminder it is for us. But then to sit under the preached word, we recognize we need truth, and that truth is found in your word. And so we gather together to hear from your word. May you be glorified this day as we think upon these things. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Laodicea, it's the seventh church to receive a letter in Revelation. Each of these seven churches receive a word directly from the Lord. In chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 4, you read, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. And then in verses 10 and 11, this vision of the Son of Man, you see the Lord declare to John, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So within these letters, you find both rebuke as well as encouragement. To Ephesus, he says, remember your first love. If you're following along in chapters 2 and 3, you see Smyrna, he encourages them to remain faithful to God in the midst of difficult times, in the midst of persecution. To Pergamum, he calls them to repent of the false teaching that they have embraced. To Thyatira, remain fast among false teaching going on in their church. To Sardis, he calls them to repent in light of their incomplete service to him. To Philadelphia, the Lord calls them to rest in the promises of God. And then to Laodicea, the Lord calls them to repent of their apathy. These seven churches, they're actual churches. These were real churches, historic churches. Christ is writing a letter to a specific church about a specific problem. Dr. Hamilton, in his commentary on Revelation, he wrote the following. He said, each of these churches had its own unique problem. And what Jesus said to these churches was appropriate for them to hear. It was appropriate as it spoke to the needs of each of them. But he said it continues to be relevant to churches throughout history. It's relevant to us this morning as we, as a church, likely experience so many of the similar problems that take place in these seven churches. So we would do well to listen as we work through this text. Let's listen well. Verses 14 through 22, follow along. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Before we explore a little bit about the city of Laodicea, let me just highlight a few things that take place throughout each of these letters. It kind of helps us prepare for what we're going to hear. We'll be reminded, when you think of something that the Lord says seven times, it's certainly something that ought to catch our attention. If the Lord says it once, it ought to catch our attention. But when he repeats things seven times, it's quite important. And throughout all seven letters, each church, the Lord reminds them of his knowledge of them. He tells them, I know your situation. And almost without exception, each church receives a commendation for something, I mean, something positive about them, something that the Lord can encourage them with. 5 of the 7 churches receive a rebuke. So there's only 2 churches that don't receive a rebuke from the Lord. So with each of those that he rebukes, he says, you've done this well, but I have this against you. And then he lays into them about their sinful actions. In all 7, a promise is given to the church, addressed to those who conquer. It says, to the one who conquers, and he provides a blessing. You read this in each of the letters, usually at the end, not always. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A healthy church listens well. And we'll talk about all of this and more as we work through this text specifically. But at the beginning of 14, it says, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Laodicea, it was located in modern-day Turkey, was a natural stopping point for this tour, this letter tour, kind of like this counterclockwise thing that took place as each letter was delivered and read to these 7 churches. And so it ends in Laodicea. Context is always important whenever we're looking at something, but boy, the historical context I found to be so fascinating as I thought through this, to know more about Laodicea, it helps us to understand so much more of what the Lord is doing when he uses certain words to describe their condition, when he uses certain words to assess their spiritual condition. When we learn more about Laodicea, we'll realize these are powerful words that the Lord uses, because Laodicea was a very wealthy city. There's even something very interesting that I found interesting that took place in 60 AD. There was an earthquake that destroyed also a large region of modern-day Turkey. And Laodicea was one of these cities that was destroyed. And so, being in a Roman province, you know, Rome would financially assist to help restore these cities. And Laodicea needed no such help. Laodicea arose in the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. That was what 1 second century Roman historian said. They needed no help from us. And so their self-reliance was likely something they were very proud of. You know, we don't need any help financially. They were able to restore this city. In addition to their wealth, they're also apparently a pretty well-known city for fashion. In fact, others desired the black wool that came from this region. And so Laodicea was very, very well known for its black wool. On top of that, there was a medical school there that produced an eye, ointment to treat eyes. And so that not only was it wealthy, and not only was it a fashionable place, but also there was a lot of pride in their medicine, and they were known for this eye ointment that they produced. Well, there's one other thing. I'm sure there's a lot of things we could talk about in Laodicea. I can tell you that their candy kind of doesn't taste that great. I had some last Sunday, when I was eating some Turkish delight at Christmas. But this last thing I wanted to point out, they had bad water. Normally not that interesting. But they were dependent on other neighboring cities for their water. Just north of them, Hierapolis had these hot springs. They loved the hot water from Hierapolis. Just south of them was Colossae, and they had very cold water. And boy, you'd love to be refreshed by the cold water of Colossae. But boy, in Laodicea, nothing to boast about in terms of water. Bad water. So they were dependent on their neighbors for water. Hot water up the road, cold water down the road, bad water in the city. And so based on all of this, here's what we learn about Laodicea. They're well-dressed, self-reliant, wealthy, with medical strengths, and bad water. And all of this will inform this letter. Second half of 14, we read, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Look at each of these titles. The Amen, the true and faithful witness. The beginning of God's creation. We use the word amen all the time. It's already happened this morning. It's a familiar word to us. You often hear it on the lips of individuals throughout a service. The words are sometimes even in the songs that we sing. When we close in prayer, we close with the word amen. What does it mean? Briefly, it means be firm. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word. So even the Greek word is a transliteration of the Hebrew word. Our English word is a transliteration of the same. So amen. When we say it, we're saying, I agree with what was just said. You know, sometimes we misuse amen. Somebody tells like this really bad story about a really bad thing, and everybody agrees that happened, and they're like, amen. But you don't want that to happen. So we say amen when we're saying, I agree, let it be this way. So let it be. Yeah, boy. You know, stuff like that. We say amen when we agree and we want something to take place. But here in verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the amen. So think what that means. If amen implies let it be, this is, you know, this will certainly happen. May it happen this way. And then you think that the Lord is titled with, this is a title given to him. He is the amen. We are communicating the everything the Lord says about himself is certain. It will be accomplished. He is the amen. And building on that description, he's not only the amen, that it will be as he says, he is also the true and faithful, the faithful and true witness. It's interesting, even back in the Old Testament, Proverbs 20, verse 6, there's a question that's asked. It says, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? Where do you find a faithful man? And verse 7 gives the answer. It says, the righteous who walks in integrity. And here in Revelation 3:14, we are introduced or reminded of someone who walks in integrity. Such a faithful man, the God-man, the amen, the faithful and true witness. And that is an important title for Laodicea to think upon, because they are about to receive a hard word. As we read it and we said, I'll spit you out of my mouth, even heard in the room, just people thinking, this is a hard word. And so the Laodiceans need to be reminded, this ought to be taken seriously. The faithful and true witness, the amen, is about to give some very hard words, and they need to receive it. They need to believe it, because consider the source has been given by the true and faithful witness. And there's one more title. He's the beginning of God's creation. We don't need to panic here and understand it like Arius did in the 4th century, to understand it as though Christ was a created being. In fact, his followers, as they went around in the streets and they professed, there was a time when Christ was not, they were professing heresy. And so the Council of Nicaea was right to identify it as heresy, because there was no time when Christ was not. Christ is eternal. He is the second person of the Trinity. Let me give you a few reasons from Scripture why this cannot mean what Arius said it meant. All over the place in Revelation, we see that Christ is the first and he is the last. Both the Father and the Son are described as the Alpha and the Omega. In John 1:3, we read, all things, no exceptions here, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So, God has created all things. Every created thing that exists has been created by God. And we see in John 1, the Son is responsible for this creation. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created. Through him and for him, says Colossians 1. So Christ is not a part of creation. Christ is the creator. And so one commentator helpfully describes what we're talking about when we say the beginning of God's creation. He says the title identifies him as the source of creation, not the result of creation. He's the source. He is the initiator of creation. So there's a chance even the translation you're looking at this morning might describe him as the originator of creation or the initiator of creation. But that's what we understand when that's the right understanding of what it means to be the beginning of God's creation. And so, Laodiceans need to listen to this faithful and true witness who's the creator of all things. And here's what he says. He says, I know your works. And let's stop here for a moment. How cool would it be to receive a letter from the Lord? And as we move through and learn more about Laodicea, I have this sneaky suspicion that they were super excited about what they're about to hear. They're like wringing their hands. Boy, he really laid into Ephesus, you know, about this or that. Or, you know, they're getting excited, but wait till he encourages us with how much he loves us. I think the Laodiceans were excited, and he says, I know your works. And I just imagine it would be a neat thought to receive a letter from the Lord. Even last year, as our leadership, we thought through ways to honor Rod for his 30 years of faithful ministry. And one of the ideas that we all were in agreement on, we thought it'd be very neat to have several pastors write letters to encourage Rod. And one pastor who did write was one that has meant a lot to Rod, has meant a lot to many people in our church. He's well known to many, his ministry is well known to many in our church and throughout the world. And so I remember thinking, this is pretty neat that this man wrote a letter to our church. But then even thinking into the text of the scripture, and think of a small church like Colossae, they received a letter from the Apostle Paul. That's pretty neat. The Apostle Paul wrote this small, super small church, and he ministered to them about some heresy that was creeping in, probably the same heresy that's creeping in Laodicea. Anyway, Paul wrote him a letter. I think that's neat. The Laodiceans received a letter from the Lord. What a weighty thing. And he says in verse 15, I know your works. And it's at this point that I think the excitement quickly has dissolved, because the omniscient Christ who knows their works lays in to them. He says, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Just like our coffee, the Lord desires that they would either be cold or hot. There's no place for a lukewarm church, an apathetic church, an indifferent church, a church that's indifferent to what matters most. Dr. Moeller, even describing what a lukewarm church would look like, said they don't love what Christ loves. An apathetic church doesn't hate the things that God hates. An apathetic church is just indifferent to the things that Christ cares about. And so a lukewarm church is just offensive. A lukewarm church is disgusting. So disgusting that Christ would desire that they would even be cold. That would be his preference over hot. And anything would be better than lukewarm, is what Christ is saying. And I'm inclined to think what he means by this when he's saying, oh man, I wish you were either hot or cold, but not lukewarm. What I think he means, hot's pretty obvious, you know, someone who's just zealous for Christ. That's pretty obvious why Christ would desire that they would be committed to him. Then when he says, or cold, you know, I don't want middle ground here. I don't want anyone on the fence. I don't want anyone lukewarm. And so I think what he's saying here is those cold people that he's characterizing, people that they don't care about the Bible. They don't care about the things of God. They're unbelievers. There's no interest in the church, but they're not hypocrites. They're not disingenuous. They don't love the things of God, and they don't profess to love the things of God. But when somebody who is not a believer talks the talk, that is an offensive thing to Christ, and he wants to spit it out of his mouth. They're hypocrites, they're fake, they're pretenders, they're apathetic, and Christ hates that. So it's not that there weren't any regenerate believers in the church. This is just what characterized the church as a whole. Can you imagine how hard it would be to worship in that church? It'd just be stale and cold. You probably desired so much as a genuine believer to see truth spoken into this body. So I would imagine when that letter is being read, as genuine believers were hearing that, they wanted to cry out with a hearty amen to what Christ is saying to them. Wake up. Follow Christ. Be zealous. Enough with this apathy. And what's ironic? Boy, this is so far off from the Laodiceans' assessment of themselves. Look at verse 17. Christ wants to spit them out of his mouth, he says, but verse 17, here's what the Laodiceans say about themselves. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. While their financial self-reliance during the earthquake was probably, you know, something that was virtuous to many, you know, that is a virtuous thing. They didn't have to rely on others financially. They were able to provide for their situation. But boy, spiritually, to say I'm self-reliant, that is deadly. In fact, it's a mark of a dead church. We started last year when Rod preached the first sermon in January was one of the other seven letters, and he was beginning a series on the marks of a healthy church. And so this morning, really what we're kind of looking at is a mark of a dead church. You don't want to have anything to do. You don't want your church to be characterized by self-reliance. I'm good. I don't need anything. I got this. That's a deadly attitude to have as a church. And so the faithful and true witness wakes them up to their condition. It says, you say you're rich. You know, you say you don't need anything. You say you've prospered. All of this. But here's what Christ has to say about them. You are wretched. You're pitiable. Miserable. Pitiable. Miserable. You're poor. You're blind, and you're naked. I mean, that's quite a list that we don't, you know, think, yay, if we hear that about ourselves. I can think of a scenario for any of those where we're like, yay, and we're wretched. Even Paul acknowledged that about himself in Romans 7. You know, he says, wretched man that I am. We often sing songs that remind us of our wretched condition before a holy God. We're pitiable as well. We are miserable apart from Christ. And so our family and our home, sometimes we find ourselves reading through one of the children's catechisms. So I'll often get to this question right here. Why is it, in what condition did God make Adam and Eve? And our boys say, holy and happy. And then I ask, did Adam and Eve stay holy and happy? And I say, no, they sinned against God. And then later, as you move on through the catechism, one of the answers says, instead of being holy and happy, they became sinful and miserable. That's the consequences of sin. God created Adam and Eve holy and happy. And then they sinned against God. And the consequences of that sin is they're now sinful and miserable. We are a needy people. If you are sinful and miserable and you say, I need nothing, you're in a miserable state. A desperate state. I mean, consider the misery that awaits someone who rejects the gospel. What a miserable place. They're worthy of extreme pity. That's why we must be so evangelistic with the lost. We need to point them to their greatest need, the gospel, point them to Christ, because what awaits them is a miserable reality. So we preach the gospel to the lost. Not only are they sinful, not only are they wretched and miserable, they're also poor. You know, that's ironic, because what did they say about themselves? We're rich. Kind of wild even to turn back in chapter 2 to see one of the few churches that was not rebuked was the church at Smyrna. And look what is said about them in verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. So what's going on in Smyrna, they kind of think they're poor in light of their physical condition, but Christ is reminding them, you are rich based on their relationship with Christ and the blessings they receive in Christ. Smyrna says they're poor, but in reality they're rich. Laodicea, they boast of their riches when in reality they're poor. You're wretched, pitiable, you're poor. And then they're blind. there's cultural pride probably going on about this eye medicine they produce. I think a lot about, man, we sure have helped a lot of people with their eyesight. And it's the blind leading the blind here, because the Laodiceans were in fact blind. And shamefully, they were without clothes spiritually. They were naked. You know, others may have come to Laodicea to receive this special black wool that they desired to own, but the Laodiceans were naked. I mean, picture the scene. I mean, probably confused when I say that. You know, that's normally not good advice about these things, but a pitiful individual who is the poorest of the poor, he's unable to see, with this pitiful person who's poor, who's blind, and who is naked. And how painful would it be to observe that individual saying, I need nothing. I'm good. Leave me alone. You need nothing? You don't have any clothes on. Put some clothes on. You know, that's what we're talking about here. How crazy would it be to hear somebody say something like that? Somebody who is poor and trying to provide for them their need, and they say, no, I'm good. I don't need anything. They can't see, and you're like, let me guide you to the truth. No, I'm good. I'm good. I don't need anything. That's just a sad thing to observe, and that's what's going on in Laodicea. So verse 18, this is not where Christ wants to leave them. Verse 18, he says, I counsel you. Listen to what I'm about to say. You ought to take my advice here. That's what's going on when Christ says, here's what you say about yourself. Well, here's what I say about you. You guys are deceived. I'm the true and faithful witness. And here's what I just said about your condition. So you ought to listen to my counsel. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. But Christ compassionately responds to their need. As destitute as they are, as big as their problems are, as shameful as their condition is, Christ compassionately has a solution. All they have to do is one single act will remove them from this desperate state, and that is trust in God's provision, trust in Christ. Christ can solve their spiritual poverty. He can provide them gold. I mean, doesn't that almost seem kind of like a, you just told us we're poor, and then your advice to us is, come buy gold. Well, would that encourage many poor people? You know what you need? You're poor. What you need is gold. And they're like, I know. How do I get said gold? And what Jesus is saying here, man, come buy gold from me. Hopefully, this is what we were even reading in Isaiah 55 as Charlie read our scripture reading. Just let me read again a few verses from here. Isaiah 55 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Maybe that doesn't catch your eye all the time, but he just said, he who has no money, and then he invites them to come and buy something. So where is the provision for this ability to buy when you have no money? Where is the ability for a poor individual, as the Laodiceans were, to buy the gold that comes from Christ? And what we're seeing is that it's through trust in Christ. When you're resting in Christ, when you acknowledge your dependence on Christ, you receive Christ's blessings. So the Laodiceans are invited, hey, you're poor, come buy gold. That's what you need. I have the gold. Provides them with the gold. He can remove the shame of their nakedness when he invites them to come get clothing with white garments. It's a little bit of a interesting thing to think about how they're associated with black wool, and then they're invited to come by white garments, to think of the righteousness in Christ. They receive Christ's righteousness, the substitution that takes place. You can be clothed in my righteousness. Come by white garments. And he can also heal their blindness. Enough of this lukewarm apathy. You are desperate and in need of Christ. Receive Christ. Repent is what he's about to say in verse 19. Let me just read some words from a hymn. Come ye sinners, we often sing this. But come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. Later, it even reminds us, it's without money. Come to Jesus Christ and buy. Buy without money. What a great hymn to think through and about our condition and our invitation to trust in Christ in the midst of our desperate state. So verse 19, it says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Their condition was critical. This is something to take seriously. But one commentator noted, their condition is not terminal. There's still time to repent. Christ has not yet spit them out of his mouth. And I kind of thought about that for a little bit too. How often do you take a swig of something in your mouth and you think, this tastes disgusting. I think I'm just going to like allow it to just remain in my mouth for a little bit. No, we spit it out immediately. So what are we even observing here from the Lord? This is a disgusting taste to him, this lukewarm, apathetic church. Yet he doesn't immediately spit them out. He leaves time for repentance. And repentance is what they need to do in order to please the Lord. But he doesn't just immediately spit them out, but he will. They do not repent, turn from their sin, they will die apart from Christ as an enemy of him and separated from him for eternity in hell. So Christ's long suffering is displayed here by not spitting them out yet. They are called to repent, and there's still time to repent. And that's the same situation here in our church. Anyone who is apart from Christ, who hasn't trusted in Christ, well, your condition is pitiable, but there is time to turn to Christ. Repent of your sin and trust in him. Proverbs 28 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will obtain mercy. Confess your sin, forsake your sin, and you will find mercy. The Laodiceans need to respond this way. Verse 20 then, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Great verse, familiar verse, and often misunderstood verse. When we understand it to mean that this is, you know, representative of your heart, and this is an opportunity, Christ is standing at the door of your heart knocking, receive him in to your heart. I mean, there's a good chance that some of you were saved by this verse, and I'm not causing you to question your salvation here. Like, that's a great thing to realize, that Christ is ready and he's inviting you to trust in him. But really what's going on here, I mean, that's a truth, but what's going on here, this letter is written to a church. And he's telling the church, standing at the door, knocking. Does that sound like a good situation in a church for the head of the church to be outside? He is not in the church. Something is wrong here. Repent and then enjoy communion with Christ. Repent and then enjoy all of Christ's benefits. Stands at the door and knocks. Receive him. So verse 21, something almost unimaginable. Here's a blessing for us. 21, to the one who conquers, that's to those who are trusting in Christ, who has conquered all, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. We will reign with Christ. Each of the seven churches is reminded of a blessing that we receive in Christ. And the Laodicean church is reminded, you trust in Christ, to the one who conquers, you will reign with me for all eternity. It's a wild thing to even imagine, but that's what will take place. We will reign with Christ. Praise God. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But I said it at the beginning, say it again, a mark of a healthy church is that we listen well. He who has an ear, let him hear. So for us, Grace Church, 2017 and onward, may we be informed by what we read in this. May our devotion to Christ be kindled by the focus on the Word of God as our church remains committed to the Word of God. May we be a biblical church who seeks to hear not man's opinions, but the Word of God. And may that kindle in us a devotion to Christ so that we will have nothing to do with apathy towards Him. May we even counteract this self-reliance. How foolish it looks to see the Laodiceans saying, I don't need any help. But man, there's a very good chance that's taking place in our lives as well, and we don't even realize it. May our inclination to self-reliance just be combated by fervent prayer. I think that's how self-reliance is on display in my life often, and likely yours as well. When we are not committed to prayer, individually and corporately, may we be a people of prayer. We are not self-reliant. We are reliant on God. And so we come before Him in prayer based on our reliance to Him. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me close in prayer. And as I pray with those who are going to assist with communion, please come forward. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your Word and the truths that are found therein. What great reminders we are confronted with even this day to hear from the faithful and true witness, and how You identify to us what pleases You, the helpful thing for us to be reminded of what disgusts You. So may we have nothing to do with self-reliance, spiritual self-reliance, and we have nothing to do with apathy towards You. May we love the things that You love and hate the things that You hate. May these things be growing in each of us this year and onward. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.